Good evening, everyone. As was announced this morning, we're going to be continuing our study on false teachers this evening that we started last week. This one single lesson that I had started to write has kind of grown as I've been studying it, so it got split into two, and now it's kind of getting split into three, so we're going to be studying this again next week, most likely. That'll prevent us from having a two-hour sermon any one time, so maybe that's for the best anyway. But we've been studying from Matthew chapter 7, there towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, about Jesus' statement to beware of false prophets. Just as a quick recap of last week, we talked about how false teachers are described as being wolves in sheep's clothing, and that they are dangerous. That's why Jesus says to beware of them, that they overthrow the faith of some through their teaching and through their actions. And that false teachers are naturally deceitful. They appear innocent and harmless. They appear to be like the sheep of the congregation, but they are in fact wolves, ravenous wolves underneath, and they deceive others and even themselves that what they are doing is right. We spent the bulk of last week talking about how to identify the wolf. We're told that false teachers are out there, that they are oftentimes hiding, that they look innocent, but we're also given a way to identify them, to know who they are. And we looked at a couple, first, of false methods of identifying them that some in the church try to propose these methods and say that this is how you determine who a false teacher is. And they do that to make exceptions for people that they like and people who are teaching false doctrine, but they don't want to be labeled as false teachers. And so we pointed out that it doesn't matter whether a person is malicious or insincere or not. You can sincerely teach the wrong thing and still be a false teacher. We also saw that it doesn't matter whether it's being done through covetousness or not. While covetousness is a sin and is certainly a problem, one can be a false teacher without being covetous, without doing it for money. And so those are two separate issues entirely. But what the Bible does say regarding identifying false teachers is that you will know them by their fruits. The things that they teach will show who they are. A false teacher teaches false things, just like a bad tree bears bad fruit. And that's what Jesus uses to show us how to identify these false teachers. Now, this week, what I want us to study about is our response to the wolf. We talked about identifying the false teacher, knowing who he is and what he's teaching, but now we need to know what to do about that. So, with that being said, let's consider first that if false teachers are as dangerous and deceitful as we said, but they were last week, and as we saw from the scriptures that they are, and that we're tasked with identifying them, we cannot be inactive once we do. We cannot be content to sit idly by and say, well, they're not really hurting anybody with what they're doing. It's just a difference of opinion. It's not that big of a deal. Clearly, the imagery of ravenous wolves is something that we cannot allow within the flock of the church. It's something that needs to be addressed. So the first thing that we should try to do when there's a wolf, when there's a false teacher, is confront and teach this individual. Simon the Sorcerer is a great example of this. We've studied him a couple times recently, so we're not going to go through and read that again. But recall how there in Samaria, this man Simon was a deceitful and proud individual who was trying to get people to follow him. And he was very successful with that. He claimed to have the great power of God. He worked miracles. And he taught things that were not true. When Philip came through preaching the word of God, he did not view Simon as a target that could not be converted, but he taught him as well and told him that what he was teaching was wrong and that what he was doing was wrong, and he was, in fact, converted. This can happen. A lot of times it doesn't. Somebody who is active enough to be teaching what they believe is probably not going to be persuaded very often, especially if they've gotten themselves twisted up into different lies and deceptions about their teaching. But this is part of our duty when we identify a false teacher. We do need to do them the courtesy of going to them and say, what you're teaching is wrong. It doesn't match up with the scripture. Here's what the Bible says. But here's the thing. Their attitude should be quickly apparent in this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 warns against going too long in something like this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." There is only so long that you can warn somebody, try to correct them in what they're teaching. If they're actively teaching false doctrine and you confront them about it and they immediately shut you down, or they immediately twist what you say into meaning something else, if they're not willing to sit down and honestly look at the scriptures and give a defense for what they believe, then it's going to become very apparent that they are one of these dogs or swine that are mentioned in this verse. And the easy way that we know who the dog, who the pig is here in this, is by looking at how they act, much like verse 6 says. Dogs and pigs are going to trample the pearls, the valuable truth, under their feet. They're not going to show respect when presented the truth. They're not going to treat it as valuable as it is. If somebody is willing to take the truth and to twist it into whatever it is that they want to believe, then there's not a whole lot you can do to change their minds. They're already being dishonest with themselves and with the scriptures. There's another truth that's mentioned in this verse that shows that at the end it says, "and turn and tear you in pieces." This is a truth about many, if not most, false teachers as well. That when you confront them about correcting their doctrine from the scriptures, telling them why it is that they are wrong, many times they will turn and attack you. Not what you are saying, not what you believe, but attack you. That is a marker of one who is a false teacher. They can't defend an indefensible position, and so they attack the person giving the message instead. That, as a side note, is one reason why we as Christians need to avoid that attitude. We don't have to go there. We don't have to attack the one who is challenging us or trying to correct us, because we have the truth on our side. And if it turns out that we do not have the truth on our side and that we are being corrected rightly, well, then all the better. It is good that we are coming to a better understanding of the truth. But a false teacher, one who is willing to use deceit, one who is not willing to change his beliefs to match what the scriptures say, is almost certainly going to turn and attack the one who tries to correct him. So this step here of confronting and teaching the false teacher can have mixed results. Occasionally it can work well. Many times it will not. But it is something that we need to try. Now turn to Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. Romans 16, 17 through 20. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience
has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad in your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We are admonished as brethren to note those who teach contrary to the doctrine, those who cause division, those who cause offenses, as verse 17 says, to note them, to publicly note them. That's the only way that that has meaning there. It's not just note them mentally in your head of, well, this person probably isn't teaching what's right. This needs to be said to the congregation. If somebody is coming before the congregation or is teaching privately something that is not right, and they are not willing to see the truth in that and correct their own statement, the congregation needs to know this man is a false teacher. He is teaching things that are not true. And then, as verse 17 says, avoid him. The congregation needs to know that. I like how it says in verse 19, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. We should be wise in what is good. We should devote time and energy and study to learning what is good, to being able to apply what is good. But when it comes to evil, be simple. If it doesn't match up with the scriptures, reject it. Note it, avoid it, move on. That is a simple truth that we need to be sure to follow, to be sure to obey. This will prevent a false doctrine or help prevent a false doctrine from taking root in a congregation, from causing problems, from tearing people away from what is really true, from causing divisions. This is an important thing that does need to be done, that a lot of times we're not willing to do. But if somebody is going to be the wolf in a congregation, be a wolf in the flock, there has to be a warning about that wolf. We understand that in a physical sense. If there's a wolf among the sheep, and you're one of the sheep and you notice, you don't just go, okay, there's a wolf there. I should probably avoid. You tell the other sheep. You make sure everybody knows. Now, sheep are kind of too dumb to do that physically. But we, as brethren, as Christians, need to make that clear and make that easy for everyone to know what exactly is going on. Acts chapter 15 also shows how we address false doctrine within a congregation. I love Acts chapter 15 because it gives us a very detailed account of how a small handful of churches responded when false doctrine was being presented to them and was troubling people. So I want to spend some time going through parts of this chapter and see just how they were able to confront this. Let's read verses 1 through 6 to start. Acts 15, 1 through 6. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So what we have going on here are some false teachers who came down from Judea into some of these churches that were primarily composed of Gentiles. And they began teaching that even though you are already Christians and you are told that you are saved because you've been baptized, you've obeyed God's commands, that sort of thing, unless you are circumcised, and by extension, that stood for following the law of Moses in general there. It wasn't just circumcision they were talking about. They're talking about keeping the law of Moses, just like the Jews had done throughout the centuries. Unless you are circumcised, unless you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's false doctrine. That's clearly teaching something that is against what the Bible says. The law of Moses had its purpose and had its place, but it had been done away with by that point, and they were not bound to it any longer. Yet this was troubling to the brethren there. And it's not hard to understand why. If you're a new Christian and you've been baptized, you have rejoiced in the fact that you are now saved, and somebody comes to you and tells you, well, you're not saved yet. You haven't done everything you need to do. You still have to obey the law of Moses, too. That's troubling. That's troubling to know that, well, I've really only gone part way. Is this really true? And so there was doubt, there was confusion and uncertainty, and they didn't know how to handle that. Now, Paul and Barnabas were there, and they were standing up to refute this false doctrine. And that was good, that it was happening there already at that level immediately. Verse 2 shows that they had no small dissension and dispute with them. The false teachers were teaching this publicly, and so the argument against it was public as well. Yet there were still problems and there was still uncertainty. Part of the problem with this was that these men had come down from Judea, it can be assumed basically from Jerusalem, is probably what they would have claimed there. And the brethren there wanted to know if they had really come from a church there and had been told to teach that. There was some confusion. Make sure everybody was on the same page, that everybody was believing and practicing the same thing. Now, Paul and Barnabas, it seems, certainly knew better, but they went to Jerusalem to study that issue out with people there and to confirm whether that church had really sent these men to teach these things. And so throughout the middle section of this chapter, from 7 about to 21, we see that study, that discussion taking place, where Paul and Barnabas and some others go, and we see that that false doctrine has come up there too, that some of the Pharisees rose up there in Jerusalem and said it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this wasn't just isolated within those couple of congregations. This was something that was spreading to different places and was in Jerusalem as well. Well, when there's a challenge to what a church practices and believes and what is necessary in order to be saved, there can necessarily be a study on it to make sure that the truth of the matter is known. Now, of course, in this particular instance, the entire New Testament had not all been written down yet, had not been completely written and compiled. So part of what they had to do was to look at some of the miracles that were happening there, the things that were happening in their present time, and connect that to prophecies in the law of Moses. That's analogous, though, to how we would study from the New Testament today. We don't have to look at the miracles. We don't have to, because there aren't no miracles happening today. We can look at the miracles that happened in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well to see what the Bible has to say on the subject. But regardless, this council, if you want to put it that way, though some incorrectly view this as being the council of the church, like a denomination would have a council that decides, what are we going to believe this year? Denominations do this all the time. They meet every year, every few years, and they say, we need to update our doctrine to be current with the times. That's not what's happening here. This is not the official council of the New Testament church. Jerusalem was not the head church over all the little churches. That's something that people say with this as well. They went to Jerusalem, because there were some men there that they trusted to help study that topic out, and because these men claimed to come from Jerusalem. You trace these things to the source when there are problems. If this had just been something within those congregations, there would have been no need to go to Jerusalem at all. But the point being here is that this study, this gathering here, was not a council to decide what they wanted to believe. This was to study what the truth really was, to make sure that they could all be united in what God's will was for the church, and specifically for Gentile Christians. They studied it in some different ways, through some of the prophecies, through some of the miracles that had been happening. And in verses 22 through 29, we see the letter that they decide to send to the affected congregations, to the ones who are being taught this doctrine, to help reassure them. 3:22 through 29. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. This is a wonderful response to the false doctrine that was being spread by these men. As they studied it out and confirmed that, no, the Holy Spirit really doesn't have any such command that we need to continue to observe the law of Moses, that we need to continue to observe circumcision and the different feasts and the different laws of that kind, but that we have been given a new law to remain faithful to. They sent a letter to these churches and said, first off, confirming that we did not send these men to teach that doctrine to you. They claimed to come from us. They did not. Although it appears they did come from that congregation, they did not go with the blessing to teach that. That was not the truth that the congregation in Jerusalem believed and practiced. That would be much like if somebody here left and went to Seminole and began teaching something and said, well, you know, the church in Lubbock sent me to teach this to you. They might ask, you know, here we can just, you know, pick up the phone and call. I couldn't exactly do that, so they went in person. But they might call and say, did you really send Brother So-and-so to preach this? Because this doesn't match up with the Bible. We'd say, no, we didn't do that at all. We don't practice that here. We don't believe that. He did that of his own accord. And so they clarified that first to show that these men were acting separately from what the church there believed and practiced. And they said in verse 28 and 29, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, that's the appeal to the authority of God rather than their own opinion, right? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They were submitting to that authority in confirming what it was that the Spirit did want them to do, what God did want them to do, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Basically, don't pay attention to what they're saying, because it is a burden that God himself does not place on you. These men are telling you must keep the law of Moses, but this is an unnecessary burden for you to bear. So ignore it. And then they go on to encourage them to continue to obey the things that the Holy Spirit does want them to obey. And they list some specific things that Gentiles would find particularly relevant coming out of paganism, abstaining from idolatry, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. Those were some common sins among those who came out of paganism. So those would be reasonable things for them to say in a letter, you know, ignore this extra burden, but remain faithful in this new way of life that you have started as a Christian that is different than what you did before. Don't give up on everything, basically. We see that this is an important step to take. It's more than just confronting the false teacher and telling him that what he is teaching is wrong and trying to correct him. And it's even more than just what Paul and Barnabas did of publicly being able to confront and say, you know, these things are wrong, this is false doctrine, to note in that way. But to come back and teach the truth so that all are on the same page. That needs to be done when false doctrine is taught. When somebody comes into a church spreading whatever lies that they believe about Christian conduct or the worship of the church or anything that the Bible addresses, when they do that, we need to suppress that idea. You know, maybe not suppress is the right idea, but deal with that doctrine, confront and prove it to be wrong, and then replace it with the correct teaching on what it is that we do need to do. We see in verses 30 through 35 that this had a positive effect on the congregations that were being taught these false things. Verses 30 through 35, "So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." The brethren rejoiced over the encouragement from the letter. They rejoiced in knowing, without a shadow of a doubt, what the truth on the matter was. That God did not really demand these things of them, that these men were claiming, and that the path that they had started on was, in fact, the correct one. And so we can see why this pattern is so effective and why it needs to be emulated in the church even today. Okay? We want to make sure that false teaching is addressed in the congregation where it was taught or among the people where it was taught so that there is no confusion or problem. And this is true even if the false teacher doesn't come up and preach from the pulpit, even if he is teaching privately, if he is going to people one by one, whatever way it's being taught, it needs to be addressed and dealt with. Now, elders, too, have a special responsibility, a special duty to silence false teachers. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient and disqualified for every good work. Now, you might ask what this has to do with elders at all, but keep in mind that this is immediately after Paul gives Titus the qualifications for elders. And then he says, "For there are many insubordinate whose mouths must be stopped." That is one of the primary duties of an elder. Elders have to be willing and able to silence those who teach false doctrine, to deal with it in these ways that we have mentioned here. It's a responsibility of any mature Christian who is able to teach, able to defend the truth in that way, but it is a special responsibility for the elders. For anyone here who wants to become an elder in the near future or down the road, whenever it is that you want that to happen, when that is able to happen for you, even if you are young now, you need to be thinking about things like this, that being an elder involves some very difficult situations that you have to deal with. That sometimes people will come and start teaching false doctrine. They may preach it from the pulpit. They may be teaching it privately to people, after services, in their own homes, in whatever way. And you have to deal with that. As an elder, you have that special responsibility to confront a false teacher and show him that he is wrong. And to note publicly in a congregation that this man is a false teacher, what he is teaching is wrong, and to admonish everyone to avoid such a man, and then to teach the truth on whatever subject is being twisted. That's a difficult responsibility, but one that elders need to be willing and able to meet. There are some whose mouths must be stopped, not should be stopped or could be stopped, or it would be great if they could be stopped. They must be stopped. Why again? Remember, these are ravenous wolves. The mouth of a ravenous wolf has to be stopped if you want the sheep to be alive and well. Elders are told to rebuke sharply those who teach false doctrine. Elders are also called shepherds, remember. And we are the flock of God. Shepherds watch over the flock. It's a duty that they have to protect the flock from invasion, from the attack of a wolf. Verse 14 says, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." Elders have to be able, have to have the wisdom to identify a false teacher based on what they are teaching, but also have the strength to stand up and silence that false teacher. I admire elders who are able to do that and who are willing to do that. I've seen it done before in congregations that I've been a part of, and it is a blessing. When there is something that a man is trying desperately to teach and to hijack people's faith, to go towards his own doctrine, and when an elder can stand up and say, "What this man is teaching is wrong. Here is what the Bible has to say on the matter. You should not pay attention to what he is saying. Avoid him. Here is the truth on the matter." That's a blessing for elders to be able to do that, and something to keep in mind for all who want to be elders someday. Finally, what I want us to talk about for a few moments is the admonition to watch for the wolf. We've been talking over the past 2 weeks about the nature of false teachers, how we can identify them, and today how we respond to them. But even still, it is tempting a lot of times to think of false teachers as the hypothetical boogeyman. The danger that is supposedly there, but nobody ever actually sees. This is just not the case, though. False teachers do come up. They will come up. Every church has problems with them to one degree or another. There can be periods of peace, but there will also be periods of conflict and challenge. We can never assume that we won't have to deal with false teachers. No matter how strong a congregation is, no matter how well taught a congregation is, false teachers do come. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Acts 20, 27 through 31. Paul, in talking to the elders of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." Does that sound familiar? Savage wolves? It's these false teachers that we've been talking about. "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul warned this congregation for 3 years straight that false teachers would come. That they would come from outside, they would come from inside, but they would come. The savage wolves would descend on the flock of sheep. Men would rise up from among themselves speaking perverse and twisted things to draw people away from the truth. 3 years. That's a long time to be warning about something to not actually see it happen. You might imagine that some people would go, "Paul talks an awful lot about watching out for these savage wolves, but I don't see any of them." Go to Revelation 2:2. We looked at this passage last week, but I want to look at it again. Revelation 2, verse 2. Well, notice first in verse 1 who Jesus is speaking to, the church of Ephesus. And in verse 2, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." The church there in Ephesus had something come up where men were coming and claiming to be apostles. They were teaching false doctrine. And they had to test those men. And they did. And they found them to be liars. So did the wolves ever come? They sure did. For 3 years, Paul warned them, and it might have been tempting to say, "This is never going to happen. We're a strong church. We don't have any problems with that." It came, and they were prepared, thankfully. And they identified those men as liars the way that they were supposed to, by looking at what it is that they said. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the Lord will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Peter warns them here that there were false teachers among the people, false prophets among the people in the past. All throughout the Old Testament, you know, God would send prophets, but there would also be false prophets. There would be those who claimed to be somebody, but they were not. Who claimed to have a message from God that was not anything close to what God really had to say. There were false prophets then. He warned them. that there would be false teachers coming to them. That was just a reality. It was a fact. What makes us think that it's any different today? False teachers, they're always out there. That's just a fact of life. It's a fact of humanity. That there are always going to be those who deceive themselves. There are always going to be those who deceive others. There are so many different shades of false doctrine and shades of unbelief. We can't afford to let our guard down. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, 1 John 2:18, we read, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Even then, there were many Antichrists. It wasn't a small phenomenon. We talked about last week that this concept of the Antichrist was not the mythical being who was the leader of the army of sin against Jesus. An Antichrist is one who is anti-Christ, against Christ, teaches things that are against what Christ says. And that's how John is able to say there are many Antichrists. We shouldn't get the impression that there are many like evil angels out there or something that are trying to... or anything absurd like that. We're not talking about angels here. We're not talking about anything as different as that. We're talking about people in the world today, just like they were then. There are many antichrists. There were many then. There are many now. There are many who teach things against what Christ taught and what he teaches us through the Bible. So we need to test all who teach all of the time. Remember what the Bereans did and what we looked at last week. That when Paul taught, they opened up their Bibles. And they said, is this really true? Is what Paul is teaching us from the Scriptures? And they found it to be so. We have to be vigilant. We can't allow this to creep up on us. You should be analyzing and testing everybody who stands in this pulpit, everybody who teaches you anything about the Bible. That includes me preaching here regularly. That includes Stephen, who's preaching here regularly. That includes anyone that you've known for years or have just met today. We test all every time, because it is that important to make sure that what we teach matches up with what the Bible says. Watch for the wolf. Watch for the wolves. They're everywhere. We must be smart about it. We must be wise and keep our eyes open so that we are not caught unawares. Thank you for your attention this evening. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to do part 3 of this lesson, which will probably be the end of the series, if I can manage to complete a lesson without it expanding larger than I want it to be. But we often think of false teachers as attacking a congregation from within or without, a congregation that does one thing and then is being told something different by a false teacher. But 2 Timothy 4 also describes how a congregation can progress to the point where it demands such teachers. A congregation can become a breeding ground for false teachers, or can attract them to it through a descent into lax attitudes and wanting, as 2 Timothy 4 says, because of the itching in their ears. Need someone to scratch that itch. And so next week, we're going to explore how a congregation gets to that point and how that naturally leads up to the heaping up of false teachers that 2 Timothy 4 describes. It's going to be maybe more of a lesson about the church than it is about false teachers, but it is still a very important one in understanding how to avoid false teachers and how to make sure that we are safe from the dangers that they bring. Thank you for your attention this evening. By way of invitation, much like we said last week, if you're not a Christian, this may not be a lesson that you find particularly relevant or maybe even particularly interesting. But I hope that you see from it the stand that we take on truth. And that truth is so important that it doesn't matter who you are or how persuasive you are or how long we've known you. If you're teaching something that is against the Bible, you're sinning. That means that this Bible, this word that God has given us, is so extremely important. And we know that to be the case because, one, it's the words of God. They are treasured words that are far more valuable than anything that we could say or we could come up with. But also because it is only through these words that we can obtain salvation. This is the only book in the entire world that can ever be written that will tell you how to be saved. If you want to be saved tonight, you can be, but you must submit yourself to the law of Christ. And that means you must believe the word of God, repent of your sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you'd like to do that tonight, we can help you with that. Or if you're a Christian and have sinned in a public manner or need to repent of a sin or need our prayers in some way, we urge you to come forward as together we stand and sing.